Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we were studying the Gospel of Mark. And although Pastor Isaiah gave us chapters 15 and 16 last week, this week and in 2 weeks, we'll be back in 14, and that will be finishing the Gospel of Mark. So today we're in chapter 14, 32 to 42. Let's ask God to guide our time. Father God, I thank you for your inspired word. You carried the human authors along to record what you desire us to know about you, about truth. You have created scripture inerrant, without error, fully reliable. So we ask, Father, as we look at your inspired and inerrant word, that as James tells us, we would not just hear it, but we would do it, live it. We claim that your word does not return void, and that each person in this room would be impacted by your truth. Father, speak to us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. I remember the day as though it were yesterday. You probably had experiences like that. Maybe an event that was particularly good, or maybe an event that was particularly traumatic, something that is indelibly written on your mind. And although it occurred a while ago, it's as though it occurred yesterday. You remember certain details of it. You've got the picture, the photograph, the snapshot within your mind. Well, I'm going back a little ways. December 20th, 1980. I know. You know, I like doing it in traditions. They're all older than me. All right, so December 20th, 1980, I was 16 years old. I'm 60. You don't need to do the math. You can listen. So, December 20, 1980, it was when I was 16 years old, I had a learner's permit. I always find that to be kind of funny because I grew up in rural upstate New York and I had been driving on the roads legally for probably 6 years, driving tractors and trucks, but I couldn't drive a car legally. You needed a license for that. So I've been driving legally for years because of farming stuff, but now I have to learn to drive a car in order to get a license. And in upstate New York, on your birthday, you can get a learner's permit, and then you have to wait 6 full months, and on that 6-month anniversary, you can go and take the test at the DMV, and you want to pass that first time, and then it's freedom, right? You get your license. And I could hardly wait. And my parents had, I think, a very wise philosophy. Since we lived in upstate New York, which gets a tremendous amount of snow, quite a bit more snow than in this part of the country, they wanted us to learn to drive in the snow. And so on this particular day, it was not a full-blown storm, but it was a storm, and multiple inches of snow had fallen. And I was out and about with my dad driving. We were doing some errands. And I look back on it, and I now realize that a more mature, more sophisticated driver probably could not have prevented a collision, but could have prevented all the damage that was done. In other words, I wasn't skilled enough at that point to prevent all that actually occurred. I was making a left turn, and I was hit by another vehicle. That other vehicle was going about 90 miles an hour in a 35. And he had had a fair amount of alcohol and was cited for these things. But he collided. Now again, I don't know that I could have prevented the actual collision, but I certainly could have prevented a broadside and his car collided into the front passenger seat where my dad was. And I could hear the groan. I was just with my dad yesterday, so he's still alive. It's got a good ending. But he was clearly in trouble. And an ambulance came, and I wish I had thought about what I was going to say. I would have asked my mom, how did I get to the hospital? Because that's a part of the story I don't remember. I had a lot of glass in my eyes, and so I was coming in and out of consciousness. And I don't really remember getting to the hospital, but I remember being there. And I remember my dad was on a gurney, and he was going into the ER, and the last thing he wanted to do was talk to me. He wanted me to know that it was not my fault, but again, I rethought this a few times, and I know a better driver could have prevented some of it, but I think he was worried he was not coming out of the ER, and he didn't want me to have a life of regret. So that was the last thing my dad did. And then they put his arm back together. It was shattered. I think they stopped counting at about 100 pieces. So when you go to the airport with my dad and he goes through any of the security measures, it takes a little bit of time because he's got a fair amount of metal in this part of his body. And all the ribs on this side were broken and some of his vital organs were damaged. So he's in the ER. And of course, as a 16-year-old, you're just thinking, I just killed my dad. And that's when several people showed up at the hospital. Mark and Chuck showed up. I don't really remember them saying much. I do remember them praying, spending a little bit of time with us. And that's what I needed. That was kind of like my Gethsemane, really small g, a difficult time in my life. And I needed others there to pray with me, to hold my hand, or to offer me their presence and their security. And I think that's what Jesus needed. Jesus is going to his Gethsemane, a capital G, the most horrific event that will happen in all of history is about to take place in his life. He will be the recipient of the fury of the righteous wrath of God, and he will drink that cup on behalf of every sin ever committed. There are 7 billion on the planet today, and it's all of history, all of our sin, and God's fury is poured out in a righteous fashion on Jesus because of us. And he knows he's heading towards it. He even knows it's the cup. Take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. He knows what is about to take place. And so he brings a band of brothers. He brings Peter, James, and John with him. The inner three. He says, pray, watch and pray. And he goes a little further and he prays to God and he comes back. And they're sleeping. And he wakes them up. Can't you stay awake even a little bit? Are you asleep? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to prick their conscience. Be alert, be awake. Come on, you need to pray. You need to pray for yourself. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for the events that are about to happen. And he goes ahead. That was verse 37. He comes back, verse 40, and they're sleeping and he wakes them up again. He says, come on, watch and pray. Can't you pray just for 1 hour? And he goes ahead and prays and he comes back and they're sleeping again. And he said, behold, my betrayer is at hand. And they didn't prepare. They didn't plan. They didn't pray. They were too self-reliant. Let's pick up and read the text for ourselves. It's in Mark 14. I want to read verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They had a date with the Sandman, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man, a title for Jesus from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. As you and I begin, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been to Mount Scopus and you've walked along the road. You're going down the Mount of Olives. You finally get to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a very small place today, but much larger in Jesus' day. In fact, that garden would actually press right up against the walls of Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, it appears from some literature that you were not allowed to have any type of garden within the city of Jerusalem. The logic, whether it's logic or not, this was the reasoning. You did not want to mix the holy soil of Jerusalem with fertilizer, manure in the city. And so you could not have a garden within the city of Jerusalem. So if you were a wealthy individual and you wanted to have a garden, you would purchase land just outside the walls, perhaps near the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that Jesus visited this place multiple times. The Gospels tell us that. Apparently, Jesus knows the owner of the Garden of Gethsemane. He has an open invitation to come, to watch, to pray. I think that might explain, by the way, how Judas knew where to find Jesus when he brings the Romans. He knew at certain times, in certain hours, he would find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus would be praying, and so he figured out when to bring the Romans to arrest Jesus. Now, almost everything that is about to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane feels like a betrayal. You have the inner circle. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And Jesus goes on ahead and comes back, verse 37, and they're sleeping. Goes on ahead and comes back, verse 40, and they're sleeping. Goes on ahead and comes back in verse 41, and they're sleeping. It feels like a betrayal. And then there's Judas. Judas will come and give Jesus a kiss, a sign of friendship, a sign of honor in an Oriental society. It's a betrayal. And I think even what happens in Gethsemane prophetically speaks to what is going to happen in Jesus' life. Gethsemane is a compound word, gat, which means oil or some kind of liquid substance from an olive. And semene means press. This is what you have. This happens to come from Capernaum, but this is an olive press from the time of Jesus. What you would do is you see the hole that's been bore out of the stone. You put a large piece of wood and you would attach an animal and you would make the animal go round and round and round. And you would place all of the olives in the hollowed out part and that stone would smash the olives. And then there on the other side and the backside, there'd be a little hole towards the bottom and the juice, the olive oil would go down and come out, and you would then have olive oil. And Jesus is going to be pressed, just like Gethsemane, which even today is a small garden of olive trees. Before the stone is rolled back, before Easter, Well, come Good Friday. Isn't that an oxymoron? Good Friday. It's good for us, but not for Jesus. Jesus is going to suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to suffer before the tomb stone is rolled back. And the angel appears and says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Go and tell his disciples, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said." Before that, so many bad things are going to happen. Jesus will be beaten, I think, twice as I read the Gospels. He'll be beaten by Romans, not Jews. Jews are limited to 39 strokes for a beating. Romans were not limited by anything but their women's strength. Two husky soldiers, one on his right, one on his left, will beat Jesus. His hands will be tied to a low post in the ground so he cannot escape. And a leather whip embedded with glass and shard of pottery and metal will be brought across his back over and over again. And he's not just beaten once, he's beaten twice. And they'll drive a crown of thorns into his head, and they'll mock him, and they'll spit upon him, and they'll make him carry the crossbeam, the patibulum, along the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. He'll stumble and they'll actually bring in a man, Joseph of Arimathea, to help him because of so much loss of blood. He'll get up to Golgotha and they'll nail his wrists and then drag him backwards and then hoist his body up and attach it to the already in the ground upright beam. And Jesus will suffer. And I don't want to minimize that. That is horrific. That is vulgar. That is evil. In every way, but it's not unique. It's not unique. During the lifestyle or the lifetime of Jesus, 32, 33 years, historians tell us that at least 40,000 Jewish men will be crucified by Rome. Some say up to 100,000. After Jesus ascends and Israel rebels against Rome, AD 66 to 70. And they burn the second temple to the ground and they destroy Jerusalem. During that 4-year period, 500 Jewish men will be crucified every single day. That's 750,000 Jewish men will be crucified from AD 66 to 80, 70. It's bone chilling, but it's not unique. But drinking the cup, that's unique. Only Jesus drinks the cup. Only Jesus. The righteous wrath of God. The fury of God against sin is poured out on Jesus alone. He drinks the cup. Today, there are 7 billion people on this planet, give or take. Every whoring, every adultery, every fornication, every lie, every murder, every self-indulgence, every self on the throne, every sin you, I, every person has ever committed in all of history, the righteous wrath, the fury of God is poured out on Jesus because of those sins. You want to feel special? You want to feel loved? Jesus took your sin upon his body. For our sake, he who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, became sin for us, was covered with our sin, that through him, through faith in Christ alone, we become the righteousness of God. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. And the perfect fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit is broken so that Jesus will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is that fellowship broken? Because of the cup. Because of all of the iniquity, the whoring, the sin of humanity thrust on Christ, and because of the righteous justice of God, the fury of his righteousness needs to punish sin, and Jesus said, I'll take it all. And he drank the cup for us, for you, and for me. As we think about this passage, there are three things I want us to consider. The first is just so very obvious. We need to be people of prayer. If Jesus, who is fully God and simultaneously fully man, and you cannot divide his godship and his manship, the hypostatic union is perfectly mingled together, so he is completely God and completely man. If even in that state Jesus needs prayer, how much more do I need prayer? We are dependent upon God, utterly dependent. When I pray, I try and use an acronym, and the acronym is CATS. Maybe you use ACTS. I like CATS better. CATS is C, confession, A, adoration, T, thanksgiving, S, supplication. Why do I start with confession? Because Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard sin or iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. We sometimes have this false belief that God listens to all prayers. Scripture says he does not. And we believe if we utter a prayer, God has to hear it. He tells us he will not. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And so I want to start with confession, so I am in a right standing with the Lord, so he will listen to my prayers. I think this is especially pertinent to we who are husbands. I want to read from 1 Peter 3:7. Now, if I read verses 1 to 6, it's all about some of the roles of a wife. And now we have a role of a husband, 1 Peter 3:7. It says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Make a study of your wife, showing honor to the woman. And mine says as the weaker vessel, but I don't think that's a great translation. I think it should read as the more vulnerable vessel. Why is she more vulnerable? Because in Ephesians 5, the longest passage we have in the New Testament on marriage, verse 21 says this, submit one to another, that is, husbands submit to wives, wives submit to husbands, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. So both of you submit to each other and ultimately to Christ. And then verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, all the way through verse 24. And then verse 25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, all the way to 33. And so what we have is a mutual submission of husbands to wives and both submitting to Christ. And then making her more vulnerable, a slightly higher level of submission by the wife to the husband. And then the responsibility of the husband told four times to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's not about what he wants. It's about what is best for her. So she's a little bit more vulnerable because there's a higher level of submission. That's all Peter is saying. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the more vulnerable vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And this is actually what I wanted to get to, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if we husbands do not live with our wives in an understanding way, and we're not leading in a way that is honoring to the Lord rather than self-centered, God says, I may not even listen to your prayers, guys. We wonder why God doesn't act when we pray. It might be because we're acting foolishly in our marriages. So Acts starts with adoration, but Cat starts with confession. Confession, then adoration, adoring God. T, thanksgiving, thanking him. S, supplication. It's a really good model for prayer. Jesus needed prayer, and if Jesus needs prayer, how much more do we need prayer? As I thought about prayer, I thought of Dr. Martin Luther. Now, I feel a little bit of affinity for Dr. Luther. In my undergraduate degree, I studied a lot of business, and I studied a lot of history, and most of the history was Reformation history, and most of the Reformation history was Dr. Martin Luther. So I got to read a lot of what he wrote. If you know anything about Dr. Luther, he was a church insider. He was part of the Universal Western Church. He was a monk. He was a priest. He was a professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg in Wittenberg, Germany. And this man got on the wrong side of the Pope. Now, there have been good popes, there have been great popes, and there have been really bad popes in history. This would be one of the most miserable. His name is Pope Leo X, not a godly man in any way, shape, or form. That is not a Protestant speaking. That would be anyone who's fair. Catholic, Protestant, he's a miserable pope. But he wants to expand St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And so he begins to sell indulgences. And indulgences are this idea that when you die, a medieval idea, not a biblical one, you don't go to heaven. Jesus' atonement is insufficient to pay for your salvation. So you go to a place called purgatory where you suffer, and then you get to heaven. Not a biblical concept. But he had this idea, we'll sell indulgences, and you can kind of fast track yourself or a loved one through purgatory into heaven for just a small amount of money to expand St. Peter's Basilica. So Dr. Luther has gotten on the wrong side of Pope Leo X because when they try and sell indulgences in Wittenberg, he won't allow it. And he is the professor of sacred theology for the Universal Church in his town. And so when he says no, nobody buys them. And then other German towns say, hey, wait a second. This is great. We're going to say no too. And pretty soon, although Germany is an 1871 nation or whatever, all these Germanic cities all across what today is Germany, they won't sell indulgences. And so he's in a lot of trouble with Pope Leo X. But it's not just that. He nailed those 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, to the Wittenberg church door. And if you've ever read his 95 theses, it's not 95 complaints against the Universal Church. It's not. It's only 41 concerns. 41, not 95. And he's not trying to criticize. He's a church insider. He's saying we have area of growth. Every church does. And we have 41 areas of growth. And that gets him a little bit in trouble with others, especially the Pope. And then, well, then he makes it very clear that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. So you have Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. So none of us can boast. We can't earn our way to heaven. Not a person in this room, not a person on this planet is good enough to come into the presence of a holy God based upon what we do. We cannot do it. Don't try, you're going to fail. So why? Well, the Pope believed that he controlled salvation. He writes, Exsurge Domine, that the boar has trampled the Lord's vineyard, and a papal bull against Dr. Luther, and Dr. Luther is put on trial. It's 1521. It's the Diet, which means a conclave, a gathering in Worms, Germany, and you can imagine how difficult this is going to be. You have the Holy Roman Emperor present with all of his regal robes. You have cardinals and archbishops and bishops, and the trial is going to go on for a couple days. And the night before the trial, Dr. Luther is in a cell, and right next to him is somebody else in another room who actually can hear Luther, and Luther doesn't sleep all night. And he actually writes down some of what Dr. Luther prays, and it's all over the place. It's exactly what we would expect if a man is on trial for his life. And at moments he's saying, I have confidence in you, God. And at other times he's saying, where are you, God? And other times he's talking about how unfair this is. And at other times he's talking about what an honor it is to stand for truth. And it's all through the night. And he prays and he prays. And then with incredible courage and an empowerment of God's Spirit, he speaks with a lot of clarity. Now, I don't know how much we have of exact words, but this is a part of it. It's pretty close. Unless someone can show from the Holy Scriptures the error of my thinking, I will not and cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And Luther is condemned. But because he has a prince who is very wealthy and very powerful, protect him, he's actually scooted away, and you know he is captured that night by some good guys, and they take him to the castle at Wartburg, where for the next year and a half he translates the New Testament into German, into the vernacular of the people. And he lights the light of the Reformation. Not because of himself, not because of his own power, but because God worked in and through him as he was reliant on God in prayer. And if we have Jesus, who has always been and always will be God, if Jesus, who is God and man in the incarnation and even today, fully God, fully man, as he will be for all the rest of history, if he, while on earth, was dependent in prayer, how much more dependent are you? How much more dependent am I? If Dr. Martin Luther was dependent on prayer, how much more dependent are you? How much more dependent am I on prayer? The first lesson I want to walk away with is I am very dependent on God in prayer. Second, it's related, self-reliance is utterly disastrous. When you and I believe that we can stand on our own when we are self-reliant, we are just one step away from failure. Think with me about Peter, James, and John. They're sleeping when they should be praying. They're sleeping when they should be praying. They're sleeping when they should be praying, right? And think back to Mark chapter 10. And these sons of thunder, these sons of Zebedee, James and John, they kind of come alongside, they saddle along Jesus, and they say, hey, we got a small request, just a little tiny request. When you come into your kingdom, we'll take the throne on the right and the throne on the left. We're not going to ask much more than that. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, are you able to drink the cup? They don't even know what the cup is. And they said, yeah, give us the chalice, we'll drink it. And Jesus said, well, you'll suffer for sure, but it's not for me to give what's on my right and what's on my left. Do you think for a moment, that they could have drank, that you, that I, that we could drink even one drop of the righteous wrath and fury of God poured out on billions of people because of our sin? Do you think we could drink even one drop of that fury? And there's Jesus, standing in front, drinking the cup. Certainly John 17, because he saw the glory of God, but also because he saw you, and he saw you, and he saw me, and he drank the righteous fury of the wrath of God to buy redemption, to buy us back from slavery to sin, because he loves us. And he drank the cup. Self-reliance. Yeah, we can drink the cup. Go to Matthew 26, and in the same setting, Peter says, hey, Jesus, even if all these other disciples, if they abandon you, I won't. Then a little bit while later, he says, I'll even die with you, Jesus. And then you get into the 50s in the verse of Matthew 26, and it says, all the disciples abandoned Jesus. Self-reliance. This last week, I was at a conference center and had the opportunity to preach a number of messages. They were on the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what I wanted to say. You know, I just took many, many messages to say what I'm going to say in one little sentence. So feel blessed, because you didn't have to listen to all the messages to get one little sentence. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit working in us. How do we develop what God wants in us? How do we resist sin? It's God's Spirit working in us. It's not self-reliance. It's us memorizing Scripture. It's us reading Scriptures to apply into our lives. It's us having a band of brothers, a band of sisters who are coming along and urging us on in our walk with the Lord, taking the next step in our relationship with Jesus. It's prayer. It's dependence on God. We're never going to develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We're never going to say no to sin. We're never going to see victory in our lives until and unless we depend on God's Spirit within us. And we hide God's word in our heart to be brought up in times of difficulty. If we don't have a band of brothers and a band of sisters coming alongside us, urging us to take the next step in our relationship with the Lord, if we're not hiding God's word in our hearts, it's by God's Spirit and God's empowerment and God's word and God's people that you and I say no to sin. Finally, I just want to remember that Jesus drank the cup for us. You might be here today and the truth is, you do not have a relationship with the living God. That's true for some in this room. I know that's true. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true as well. You don't have a relationship with the living God. And Jesus loves you to the point where he took the punishment, the just punishment from a just God for your sin. And the one who never sinned was covered with our sin, that if we would believe in him, through faith in him, we would be given the righteousness of God. And today is the day when maybe some here are going to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and you're going to agree with God. We call that confession. And then you're going to say, there's some areas in my life that I need to change. Empowered by God's Spirit that will now indwell you if you believe in him. We call that repentance, and we begin to turn. And you become a child of God. You know what happens when you become a child of God? The following. You are redeemed. You are bought back from eternal death and separation from God. Your sin is atoned for. Jesus paid the price of sin, which is death, and he dies. His righteousness covers you. We call that imputation. You are justified. In the sight of God, you are now declared righteous. And you are adopted. You become a child of God, a daughter, a son of the King. Not because any of us are good enough to get into the presence of a holy God. We are not. But because Jesus paid the penalty. He drank the cup. He stood in the gap. And he took the righteous fury of God for sin upon himself. and he offers his righteousness to you through faith in Christ. Believe. Say, yes, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Help me to turn from sin. Become my Savior and Lord. And today you will be adopted as a son, a daughter of the King. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Gospel of Mark that we have been blessed with for a number of months and still have one more message in 2 weeks. And Father, we look forward to the Epistle of Romans, where we will camp out for many, many months, starting in chapter 8 and then going back to chapter 1 through 16. And Father, take your rich word and impart it to our heads and our hearts. Transform us. And Father, if there's somebody here today that by faith says, yes, I'm a sinner, may they believe in you. May they ask for forgiveness. And may they say, Lord, become my Savior and my Lord. And may you empower them, may you empower all of us by your Spirit to incrementally turn from sin and towards righteousness. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.